Isaiah chapter 50 is where we left off. We got a few verses into this chapter, but I'll start back at the beginning just so we can get the context. And remember, we've changed in Isaiah. We've gone from looking at, well, it's not that it's changed from being prophetic, but it's changed from the Lord making an argument with them to, you know, compare their idolatrous ways to him as far as his ability to tell the future. And now that he's kind of established that by going through Cyrus, he's addressing on a couple levels the captivity of the people that's going to come in Babylon. And he's also really coming into some of the coolest chapters in the Old Testament, and we'll see as we go through this that there's the view of the Messiah. It's going to really kind of culminate in Isaiah 53, 54. And this is a people, and it's addressed at the Israelites when they would be in Babylon, saying that the Lord's forsaken us. He starts out and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away." You're saying that you think I've forsaken you. Well, show me the paperwork. If you, in Israel, was in multiple places in the Old Testament looked at as the bride of Jehovah, if that's the case, where did I ever say that I've forsaken you? I've sold you down the river. I've sold you into slavery. I didn't sell you. Behold, your own iniquities, you've sold yourselves. You know, they didn't learn from what happened with Assyria taking away the northern tribes. They didn't listen to the prophets. They continued in idolatry and turning from the Lord. And because of those transgressions, your mother, and speaking kind of nationally there, is put away, is taken to Babylon. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there's no water, or dieth for thirst." He says, remember, you know, and he's going to hit on that some more in chapter 51. But he's saying, okay, yeah, there was none among you that could save, and you might be sitting in Babylon saying, where's our Moses? Where's our Joshua? Where's the one who's going to save us? But just because there's nobody among you, have you forgotten how I opened the Red Sea for you, how I dried up the Jordan River when I brought you into the land? I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. You know, I can bring rain when I want, kind of referring back to Elijah. And then he turns a little bit, and he starts looking at the Messiah. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned." I could use the tongue of the learned. I don't know about you. My tongue doesn't seem to be too learned a lot of the time. He kind of shows us right in that one verse there, verse 4, what the tongue of the learned looks like. The tongue of the learned is one that knows how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that we henceforth be no more children. Don't be kids, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness by where they lie in wait to deceive. But instead of being children, he contrasts that with speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Contrasted with childlikeness is, or childishness is, speaking the truth in love. You ever hang around a young kid for very long? One thing that's, we love it about little kids. In fact, when we get older, we sit around as older adults who've had kids and say, do you remember when they used to say this? Kids are very blunt. They'll say anything. I remember, you know, first being in children's ministry in Orrington, and Jeremy Boutaud and I both doing the music together, and we were horrible. We couldn't play well, and he couldn't sing well. I wouldn't even attempt it. And we get up there, and we do the song, and a kid standing right in the front row says, you don't sing very well, do you? You know? No, I don't, really. And it's true. I mean, that was absolutely the truth, but wasn't a lot of love in that. And if you are, you know, there's a balance between those two things. There is, if you're too much on the truth side, it's brutality is what it is. It's just brutal. When someone is all truth with no love, it's harsh. And yet on the other side, if you're all love to the exclusion of truth, like, can't we just get along, and, you know, what you're doing is wonderful, and, you know, you're selling drugs and you're, you know, working as a prostitute, that's wonderful, you know, that's just fantastic. I mean, that's hypocrisy, really, because that's pretending something isn't true. And somewhere in the middle of that is the idea of growing up so that you and I can speak the truth but yet do it in love. Unfortunately, we live in a day when we have the ability to, with a few clicks of our fingers, say the most blunt thing as our Facebook status or as whatever, and it can affect literally, you know, thousands of people in, you know, and there's no facial expression, and yeah, you can put your smileys in and those things to try to express your emotions, but we have the potential to be so harsh with what we say. And Facebook, for me, is a very interesting phenomenon. I like Facebook, other than, you know, I mean, their motto is Facebook, you know, joining people together. And unfortunately, there are some people who have no business being joined together. But it's cool because I can, you know, keep in touch with a lot of you guys and see pictures of your kids and what's going on in your life. And you can do the same with me. And I can be in touch with high school friends and people I used to work with in Philadelphia and all this. And I have all of this network of friends. And I'm fairly particular. I actually want to know the people that want to be my friend. I don't usually just accept anybody, because some of them say some stupid stuff, and I don't want to even see it in my updates every day. But, you know, sometimes we can get... Christians are a weird community sometimes. We have our own language. You ever notice that? And we can get into Christianese speak, and we say things. I mean, even you know, I might have a conversation with you based upon my Christian worldview and your shared Christian worldview, where I might look at something that's going on in the news, maybe one of our elected officials, I don't know, a president, and think, man, that was a moronic thing to do. But yet, if I say that on my Facebook status, that was a moronic thing for our president to do, I have a slew of people that I have just offended. And not only that, a whole bunch of people who are going to say, those Christians, they're all alike, blah, 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 blah. You know, I look at, and of course, Christ as the Messiah, the ultimate example of having the tongue of the learned. He could speak a word in season to him that's weary, because at the end of the day, that's really what we want to do. We want to find the people who are weary and they're tired. We want to encourage them, whether they're brothers and sisters in the Lord or whether they're not, because I don't know about you. One of the things that drove me to my knees to finally accept the Lord was the fact that I was just tired. I was tired of trying to do it on my own. I was trying to satisfy myself to find my whatever it was that would make me happy. And there's a lot of people out there who need to hear a word in season. So the Lord God has opened my ear. I covered this a little bit last week. I was not rebellious, neither turned I back. There's a passage in I think it's in Exodus. There's another one in Deuteronomy 15. Well, it talks about slavery. They had indentured slavery. If you couldn't pay your bills, you could sell yourself or be sold as a temporary slave in Israel to pay your own debt. Deuteronomy 15:12 says, if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee to serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. That you could only do it for 6 years. After that you had to let him go. It wasn't an eternal thing. It says, and when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not in any way let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of the floor and out of the winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God has blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. You know, when you send someone away who's been your servant for 6 years, make sure you don't just send him away empty, but give him something to start out with. And you shall remember that you were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing this day. And he says, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, it's time for your servant who's been there for 6 years to go. If he says to you, I will not go away from thee, because he loves thee in thine house, because he's well with thee. That if he, while he's a servant in your house, he comes to really love you, and he recognizes, and when you read the other passage in Exodus, I believe, or Leviticus, it makes it clear he's come in, and while he's been with you, he's found a wife, he's found a family, and he realized, I never had a life until I started serving you. And now that I've served you and I've seen the way you are, I want to serve you forever. And I am going to no longer be here as a servant who's just trying to work off his debt. I want to be your servant forever. This is where I found satisfaction. This is where I found peace. And it says that if he does that, then you can take an awl, go to the door, drive a hole through his ear, put a family ring in there, and that he's your bond servant forever. He's a voluntary slave. And that's what Paul calls himself. That's what James calls himself. What Peter, all these guys say they're bond slaves. Jude, they are voluntary slaves. They've decided that there is a master worth serving, and they never want to leave. Well, that's a picture of what Christ is saying here. He was, how the Lord God, God the Father, has opened his ear. It's in Psalms and a couple different places where this thought is given, that he was not rebellious. He didn't, you know, he was perfectly submitted to the Father. To the point it says, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Amazing, being submitted to that point that he would take. I mean, is there anything more disrespectful you can do to someone than to just spit? You ever have somebody do that to you? I have before. I was fighting with a guy that was my roommate. We were wrestling around, and we were wrestling. It was one of those, let's just wrestle, you know, and he was a military guy, and I was a computer guy, if there's any indication of where it was going to go, you know. But at some point in there, I got this cheap shot in, and then he got really mad and started trying and you know, got me down, sat on my chest, and spit in my face, you know. And I was really mad and helpless at the same time. I mean, what are you going to do, you know? God, just hope it doesn't go in your mouth. That's your only shot when you're being held down. But I was incensed. But to imagine, you know, I was helpless. What was I going to do? Nothing. Wait till he stopped and turned around and then blindside. I mean, that was my only shot. Whereas you have the creator of the universe who could just, you know, with just a thought, leave a pile of ashes, who sat there and took it, who allowed his back to be cut to ribbons, who allowed himself to be punched with his while he was blindfolded so he couldn't see it coming. Unbelievable. He says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He had decided. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, you know, we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. He endured the cross. It says in verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment, and moth shall eat them. They're just flesh. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 8, and it's after he's talking about predestination, how we've been called, we've been justified, we're going to be glorified. He says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That, you know what? You're worried about people. They're just flesh and blood. The people that are holding you captives, and he's going to get into this more in chapter 51, but they're going to perish. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Who is it among you? It feels like he can't see where he's going. He has no idea what's coming next. He doesn't know where he's supposed to be. And he's He's obeying the voice. He's fearing the Lord. He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. When you can't see, when you don't know where you're going, trust, stay on him. It means to lean or to rest. You know, one of the promises we have in Philippians is that, you know, we don't need to be anxious for anything, but we can just, with prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. And it says that he'll give us the peace that passes understanding to guard our hearts and our minds. The peace that passes understanding. And that's a great promise. What I find my problem is so often I want to trade that for something lesser. I want to trade the peace that passes understanding for the peace that comes from understanding. I want to, because I somehow feel like if I know all the details, then I can do something about it, right? Isn't that what we want? I just want to know what's going to happen, and then I can work it all out. Instead of rather saying, well, I know you know all the details, and you've said you'll work it all out, so I can just rest in that, you know? My kids are older now. Oldest one is 14 or so, something like that. She has yet to ask me to see the light bill, to see if I'm actually going to be able to cover the amount. Never really crossed her mind. None of them have asked me about, well, except for when I refuse to turn the furnace on if I've got enough oil, but I'm, you know, or any of those things. Because they just assume that I've got it taken care of. They have a piece about the lights being on, the water running. They have a piece about, you know, the phone working. And it passes understanding because they don't know the details. I'm sure they had no idea what it costs for the electricity in our house, what I pay for heat, what the mortgage costs. They don't know any of those things because it doesn't concern them because it's my responsibility. They're living in my house. They're under my protection. They don't have to sweat it. If they knew, they probably would sweat it. But, and that's what the Lord has, and yet the idea of wanting to know that, like to take it on as a responsibility when the offer from God is, hey, you're walking in darkness, you don't have any light, well, just trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Because he says, lo, behold, all you that kindle a fire that compass yourselves about with sparks, you who want to produce your own light and guide your own way and all of that, well, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you've kindled. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. I don't want to lie down in sorrow. When I actually know all the details, I get more freaked out than when I didn't know the details. And the Lord is saying, well, if that's what you really want, you can work on the details, but I got this one covered. Now, he says in chapter 51, hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness. And again, and this is from the standpoint of those who think it's impossible. There's no hope. There's no light. There's no Moses. There's no Joshua. There's nobody to stand up for them. They're stuck in Babylon. They don't see how they're ever going to come back. Their nation is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. There's no more Jerusalem. Isaiah says, hearken to me, you that follow after righteousness. You that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence you were hewn, and the hole of the pit whence you were digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. He says, remember your origins. You think you have no hope now and you're freaked out about it. Do you remember where you came from? You guys are all the descendants of Abraham, right? You remember what Abraham was? He was an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees. It tells us in Joshua 24 that his dad and his father's fathers, all of them, worshipped idols in Mesopotamia. And then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us that the Lord just appeared to him when he was there and said, come out in a place I'm going to show you and follow me. And he walked by faith. That there was no apparent sign of hope. There was no, and then all of a sudden, the Lord just showed up to Abraham, said, follow me, and that was the beginning of it all. And then he says, you know, continuing, look to Abraham, your father, Sarah, that bare you. Romans 4 gives us the summary. In verse 17 of Romans 4, it says, as I have written, I have made thee a father of many nations. This was to Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, makes alive the dead, calls those things that which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. This is Abraham, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. God showed up and said, hey, you're going to be the father of a multitude. You're going to be the father of many nations. And it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He's 100 years old. He's got no kids. His wife is 90, and nothing's going on there. And God said, you're going to be the father. And he tried at 75 with his wife's servant girl to take care of business and make things happen. And God said, no, I'm not. You got no part in this. This is going to be something I do. So at 100 years old with a 90-year-old wife, God says, no, you're going to be the father of a multitude. And it said, so he didn't consider the fact that his body was dead, which means it wasn't working, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was well beyond. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And then that was imputed to him for righteousness. That Abraham said, nope, God said this, it's going to happen. He said it's going to happen, I'm just going to trust him. And I mean, you know the story. You go to Genesis chapter 18, God shows up and says, yeah, about a year from now, Sarah's going to have a kid. She's in the next room in the next tent, and she hears that, and she just starts laughing. I mean, when you're 90 and your husband is 100 and someone tells you you're going to get pregnant and have a baby, you laugh. And God's like, why is Sarah laughing? And she said, I didn't laugh. You know, she's in the end. No, it wasn't me. I didn't say anything. And so, yeah, well, I'll tell you what. You're going to name the kid Laughter. And then every time you look at him, you're going to laugh. And sure enough, she has Isaac, Itzhak, which means laughter. Because God can do the things that he promises, even if it doesn't seem like this, like it's impossible. And the word here to those in Babylon is, remember where you came from, because you started from impossible things. You started where it seemed like it was completely impossible. And for us, I mean, that's a similar promise, because I don't know about you. There's a promise in Philippians, you know, he who began a good work and you will be faithful to complete it. And sometimes I look at that and I stagger at that promise because I think, there's no way he's going to get me where I need to be. I'm such a moron and loser. And it just seems like I've been struggling with, you know, whatever things he's working out of me. It's going way too slow, or I don't like the progress I've made. And that same idea of looking back where you came from. I mean, in Romans, in that same section, the next part after it talks about Abraham says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe in him. That stuff that happened to Abraham, we can look at that and say, well, if he can do that and take a dead thing and make it alive with Abraham, then I guess he can take a dead thing like me. And if I look at where I was, yeah, maybe I'm not where I want to be or I should be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be, right? And if his promises are true, then I'm not what I'm going to be. He says, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. Again, to those people where they're not in Zion, they're in a strange land as captives. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. He's going to take this land that's been destroyed where nobody lives, and there's no sign of it now. It seems impossible. And he's going to bring it to the place where it's as fruitful as Eden was. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened completely yet. I don't have any idea what that looks like. I'd like to know. I got to imagine anything that was going on when everything was perfect before the fall has got to be better than we have now. I know in Numbers chapter 13, when they first come into the promised land, they send the spies in, they come back before they complain about the giants, and they're bringing a bunch of grapes. One branch with a cluster of grapes on it, and it's so big that two guys got to carry it. Yeah, I mean, I've had some bunches of grapes, you know, but never one that two people have to carry. I mean, that's a bunch of grapes, and that's after the fall. That's the way the land was when it was still pretty good. Imagine Eden. Imagine, what are you having for breakfast? A grape. A bowling ball-sized grape, you know, you peel it, you get your orange peeler thing, and you work that grape over, and you've got, I can't imagine it, but it's got to be fantastic, and that's what the Lord is promising. It will be that kind of place again. He says, hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light to the people. You know what? As appealing as a nice big bowling ball size grape is, I look more forward to his judgment being the law, to be, you know, the Lord being in charge, and I don't have to vote again. Somebody called me yesterday last night and asked me if I wanted to take a survey. It's 9 o'clock at night, and I don't know what I was thinking, but I said yeah. It was like 15 minutes worth of questions, and because normally I just hang up, and then I figured, you know, somebody's got to give my opinion, because, you know, a lot of these surveys nobody does, and so I'll take 15 minutes. And the more she asked me the questions, the angrier I got with the answers. Like, do you very much approve, sort of approve, or neutral, don't really approve, or really can't stand what's going on in Washington? I can't stand it! Just put that for all of them. I hate them all. I want to, you know... Are you more likely or less likely? I'm less likely. I mean, I was getting to that place where when can I vote for Jesus? I mean, I voted for Jesus, but when does he take office? I want that inauguration day to come. Just kick them all out. You happy with the Republicans? No. You happy with the Democrats? No. Is there another choice? Give me someone else. Because they're all moronic, I think was the word I used a minute ago. Thank you, you've been very helpful, she said. Well, thank you, you wrecked my night. I appreciate it. My righteousness is near, please let it be near. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait on me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Not just Israel, all the nations. And he had mentioned that before with the Gentiles. He's going to bring it up again here in Isaiah. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. You know, all of this stuff around us, Peter tells us it's going to melt with a fervent heat. The elements are going to dissolve. And yet, the thing that's eternal is his salvation. Who's the salvation for? It's for people, right? It's people. When we, there's nothing in your life right now that you're going to take into eternity with you except for the people that you know, possibly. Not the clothes, not the car, not the house, not the TV, not the computer, none of that. It's all going to melt. But his salvation, and so it says, you know, what should we invest in? John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the fashion of this world is passing away. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. In Luke, Jesus says, you know, what are you afraid of people when the worst that they can do to you is kill you? I mean, if that's all that they can do, which I'm thinking, well, that's quite a bit, really, from where I'm standing. That seems like a lot. But he says, no, because, you know, there's stuff after death. Fear the one who has control of your soul after death. Don't worry about what people think about you. He says, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment. And this is for them that were in captivity, that were afraid of their captors. Don't worry about the reproach of men. Trust in me. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So we might as well focus on that. He says, in verse 19, awake, awake. And now this is the people saying this. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea and waters of the great deep, that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Awake, like he's asleep. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Oh, Lord, where are you? You're not moving. I don't see you. Wake up. Don't you see I'm dying here? Well, that's where these people are in captivity. You know, remember, we read about you in the past when you did things. It says Rahab. It's not Rahab, like, who kept the spies, but Rahab is another name for Egypt in a few places. Psalm 87 is one of them. The word actually means proud. And when you look at it in context of the great deep here, dried up the sea, the Red Sea, he says, don't you remember what you did? And again, if he is the God who did that, where was the visible way of escape when they were leaving Egypt? I mean, on one side they got the Red Sea, no way of escape there. On the other side they got an army, no way of escape there. They're pinned between the rock and the hard place. And then he parts the Red Sea, and he puts the fire between them and the army so that they all get across, and then drowns the army that's chasing them. And you know, I think it's wise to remember the past deliverances of the Lord. I can look back at the times in my life when he has come through, and I should look back on those times when I start to sweat what he's going to do in the future. Therefore, this is a cool verse, Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. He did it before when he promised. He'll do it again. And you, although you don't see it now, you will come back. You will have joy. You will have singing. He says, I am he that comforts you. Who art thou that thou should be afraid of a man that shall die, and the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Why are you afraid of people? See, I am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of men? Who are you? Do you remember? I mean, I think sometimes we forget who we are. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he goes on to say, well, if we're children, then we're heirs. If you are afraid of people, you forget the fact that you, as a Christian, have been born again, and you have been born into a family, that you've been adopted by God, that you can now cry to God as Abba, Daddy, Father. Well, why would you be afraid of people if you can cry out to God as your dad? And you've forgotten the Lord thy Maker. I would encourage you very much to never forget. And certainly never let anybody convince you that the Lord was not your maker, that you were the product of blind chance, random accidents, lightning hitting a primordial soup somewhere and causing a bunch of chemical elements that happen to be together to miraculously form into the first cells, which then, you know, continually amass more information and became you, you know, the goo to you theory. If you want to believe that the earth is billions of years old, by all means, go ahead and do that. If you ever give up the concept that God formed you, you're not left with anything at that point. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. I've been reading some stuff lately. It's over my head, parts of it. I've really been glazing over. There's one whole chapter on biochemistry, which is like, well, you know, look, but it's explaining what goes on in your cell. And I don't think, I still don't understand it, all of it, but when you understand what happens on you, the possibility of you turning into what you are, starting out as just a bunch of chemicals, is impossible. In the 50s, they discovered at the cellular level that we all have DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. Just rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? It's easy to say, just understanding what it is a different story. But what we found out is when you look inside of the cell, every one of your cells, and you have somewhere, depending on who you ask, between 75 and 100 trillion cells. That's 1,000 million, right? 1,000 million's a billion, 1,000 billion's a trillion. So 75 to 100 trillion cells, and each one of your cells has in it DNA, which is a digital information store. The atheist Richard Dawkins said in one of his books that the DNA in one cell is able to encode enough information to hold the 30-volume Encyclopedia Britannica 3 or 4 times over in every one of your cells. But that's just the information. That's not even the cool stuff. I mean, that's cool enough of itself, but that's what's supposedly just randomly happened. But with inside, like, any of you guys ever been to a high-tech manufacturing place? I used to work for a company for a year or two when I was in Philadelphia, and this wasn't Boeing, okay, where they make 747s and all of that. It was actually a wedding dress manufacturer. I was a computer guy. I mean, you know, everybody needs computers. I didn't try on the dresses. I didn't wear the dresses. I just worked for a company that made and sold the dresses. But one of the things that they did is the dresses were designed part of them on computer, and they used a CAD-CAM machine, which is you lay the stuff out on computer, and then there is a computerized table that will actually cut out all the patterns and everything. And that was a very basic one. A lot of these places, like computer manufacturers, some of the high-tech stuff, they have CAD-CAM machines where they lay out the stuff that they want to build on those machines, and the machines take the blueprints, and they actually form the pieces. There's machinery to form the pieces. Understand your DNA, the way it works is it's encoded information, and there are machines. You have literally a biochemical factory in every one of those 75 trillion cells that can take your DNA and unravel it, and then there is a thing that goes along that and reads the information that's on it and uses that to assemble all of the materials that are used, and then it sends it to a bunch of other machinery in your cells that folds it together and actually builds the stuff that has to run inside of your cells. That's in every one of your cells. And somebody, it's like, you could walk into the highest tech silicon chip manufacturer on the planet, and it's more complex than every one of your cells. Nobody ever walks into Intel and says, wow, I wonder how this all just happened by itself. Nobody says that. They see what's going on, and they think there's been like millions of man hours into planning all of that. You're more complex than that. That doesn't just happen. Lightning, and there's nobody who has a good, you listen to these guys try to explain how it happened, and they can't. That's why even some of the ones who discovered this stuff, the best idea they can come up with is directed panspermia, which means they look at the DNA in your cell and they think there's no way that happened by chance. So it must have been aliens. And aliens created it, and they threw it down to Earth on meteors, and that's how first life started. That's the best science has to offer. I'm telling you, God created you at the most basic level. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't forget the Lord your maker. It says the captive exile hastens. It's worth studying. It's good stuff. It's really cool stuff out there if you start looking at it. The captive exile hastens where that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Don't think that I've cast you off, that you're not going to have enough. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, and whose waves roared. It was a real sea they went through. It wasn't a puddle. Because if you think that the Red Sea was a puddle, the bigger miracle is, how do you drown a whole army in a puddle? It's pretty tough to do it. That's what happened to the Egyptians. So no, they were waves. The Lord of hosts is his name, the God of armies. And I've put my words in thy mouth, and I've covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. He's telling them, I picked you as my people before I created the heavens and the earth. You know, we're told in Revelation that there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Predestination, he chose you before the foundation of the world. Before he ever built the thing, he had you in mind, and he knew that he was going to pick you and make you what you're going to be. So, whereas in verse 9, they're saying, wake up, God, wake up. He says to them, you awake, you know, you awake. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs. It's like a cup of coffee, you know, that last swallow and you find all the grounds in it. Or the last sip of soda that's all backwash. That's the dregs. The last, he said, you guys have drunk the backwash of fury and punishment and wrung them out. He says, well, you guys wake up. There's none to guide her among all the sons whom she's brought forth. Neither is there any that takes her by the hand of all the sons that she's brought up. There's no godly leadership in you. There's no Moses there. Well, these two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? If you're looking around you to the nations around you, you're looking for someone else to come and deliver you, that's not going to happen. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets as a wild bull in the net. They've passed out. They've exhausted themselves. There's no way for them to get away. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. They feel like they're still in captivity, and they've suffered all of this at the Lord's hand. Well, therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. You're drunk with sorrow and affliction. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as a ground and as a street to them that went over. So, you know, you feel like you've been drinking the cup of my wrath. Well, that's passed from you now. It's going to go to the ones who hold you captive, and we know that happens. Babylon gets conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire and under Cyrus, and they will drink the cup of God's wrath. But ultimately, looking way down the line, and we'll see it more as we get into chapter 52 and then 53, Isaiah 53, it's eventually Christ who is going to drink the cup of the wrath for all of us, right? We traded cups. Last Supper, he took the cup of fellowship from the Passover meal, and he instituted that, you know, as through his blood, as, you know, the cup that we get. And then he went in the garden and prayed, Lord, if there's any way that I don't have to take my cup that they had, let it pass from me. But if not, you know, if it's not possible, then not my will but yours be done. And it wasn't possible. And he went to the cross and he drank the cup of God's wrath that was due for us. So given all of that, if you're in a bad place, if you feel like you're stuck in the dark and you don't know where you're going to turn, remember where you've been. That the Lord will keep his promises. Just trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who keeps your promises. Lord, you're a God who would make us. And that one day we're going to see you face to face and you'll remake us. We'll get new bodies, new heavens, new earth. No more sorrow, no more tears. Lord, help us to be always conscious of that, to focus on your salvation. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.